read to you this morning Psalm 54. Psalm 54 to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word this day, that we might grow in wisdom and understanding, that we might long to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue making our way through the Psalms for Advent and Christmastide and Epiphany. We find ourselves in Psalm 54 today. We have two more Psalms to complete to round out our octet of Psalms this year. Today's Psalm, Psalm 54, from the introduction, directs us to the story of David and the Ziphites. This was written when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" This story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 23. You may recall that though David had endeavored to serve King Saul loyally, King Saul became envious of David's popularity and determined to destroy him. And so David and some of his loyal followers escaped into the wilderness where they hid from King Saul. Now righteous men knew that Saul's hatred of David was unfounded. They also knew that God was on David's side. He had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as God's Christ, God's Messiah, God's chosen king, as King Saul's successor. A righteous men, therefore, supported David at this time. He wasn't the king yet. For instance, in 1 Samuel 23, while David was hiding in the wilderness, Saul's own son, Jonathan, visited David and made a covenant with David. Jonathan knew where David was, and he didn't tell his father. He knew that to stand for God was to stand with David, with God's Christ, with God's anointed one. But though Jonathan and others were on David's side, not all men were. Saul was not without his supporters. And so when David fled into the wilderness of Ziph, where Jonathan met him, the Ziphites conspired against David. They began tracking David's movements and reporting them to King Saul. And with their help, Saul was able to corner David, and he began encircling David and his men. It appeared as though David's end was at hand. And it was in the midst of all of these events that David composed Psalm 54 to cry out to God for deliverance. In answer to David's prayer, a messenger came to King Saul as he was encircling David and his men. A messenger came to him with an urgent announcement. The Philistines have invaded the land. Saul was needed elsewhere. And so Saul returned from pursuing David and went up against the Philistines. God preserved David despite the treachery of the Ziphites. And the lesson of our psalm, or if we were to summarize, what does Psalm 54 communicate to us as the people of God? Right, the lesson of our psalm is this. When men set themselves against God and against His Christ, when they oppress the people of God unjustly, then it is our privilege to cry out to God for salvation and vindication, that He would deliver us from harm and destroy His enemies, so that we might give thanks and praise to His name. That's what Psalm 54 communicates to us. Psalm 54 is divided into three sections. We have first David's prayer for deliverance and vindication in verses 1 through 3. Then his declaration of faith and his plea for justice in verses 4 and 5. And then finally his vow of praise in verses 6 and 7. So the psalm begins in verses 1 through 3 with David's cry for deliverance and vindication. Nothing should be more precious to us as the people of God than the nearness of our God to us in times of trouble. When we are oppressed and afflicted unjustly, betrayed by people we don't even know into the hands of our enemies, then we can cry out to God to hear us. Save me, O God, notice verse 1, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Notice that David asks that God save him, that God deliver him from the plots of the Ziphites, these ungodly men, and that God save him by your name, Yahweh, the God who keeps covenant with his people, who is loyal to his people. He prays that God would also vindicate him, right, and vindicate me, right? Show that he, that David, is in fact God's Christ, God's anointed one, that he is, as is commonly stated in our day, on the right side of history. And he asks that God would vindicate him by your strength, by your omnipotent power that puts the schemes of the Ziphites and the threats of Saul in perspective. Right? As powerful as the kings of the earth may be, their power is as nothing to the Lord's. And so David asks that God hear his prayer, verse 2. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Right? Note that this is a request not simply that his voice be heard by God in the sense of sound waves, because, of course, God hears all things. This is the sense that God give him a favorable hearing, akin to the time when God heard the groaning of his people Israel in the land of Egypt. David wants God to hear and to act on his behalf. Well, why? Well, that's what verse 3 tells us. For, right, the reason I'm crying out to you, God, is that strangers have risen up against me, right? David had no prior history with the Ziphites. There was no reason that they should conspire against him and treat him in this way. They were behaving unjustly. And so notice that David calls them oppressors. Strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They've sought to destroy me unjustly. And notice that the injustice is at the end of verse 3. They have not set God before them. If they had set God before them, if they were seeking God's glory, if they were seeking justice, then they wouldn't have betrayed David. They wouldn't have betrayed God's Christ, God's anointed one. To side with God was to side with God's Christ, with David, and those who were with him. So this is David's prayer for deliverance and vindication. Following this prayer, then David declares his faith, his trust in God, and issues another plea for justice. Notice verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. God is with me. Right? David is in trouble, but David is not alone. Nor is David hopeless. God is with him. And this is our confidence in trouble, is it not? Remember that one of the names of our Lord Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is the God who dwells with us as his people, who is on our side, who loves us and hears us. And so David knows this. He knows he's not alone. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Right? He knows that God is on his side, that God is a just God, that God will repay them the evil that they are visiting upon him. They won't get away with it. God is just. Right? And the Lord, remember that at this time David not only was not alone in the sense of God was with him, but he also had others who were with him. And the Lord, like these men who are upholding him, is with them, right? Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He is my ally. He is with me. He will repay my enemies for their evil. He will cause justice to reign. This is David's confident declaration of faith. And so notice that he closes with another petition. Cut them off in your truth. God, you know what they've done. You know what is right here. Cut them off. Destroy them. Thwart their plans to destroy me. Repay them for their evil. Manifest that you are the God of truth and that you uphold all those who speak the truth. The psalm then closes in verses 6 and 7 with David's vow of praise. David promises to praise the Lord. And when the Lord acts to answer David's prayer, verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Right? Notice that David is promising, I will. Right? He's promising to praise the Lord freely because Yahweh is good. He is on the side of his people. We don't need to doubt his favor if we are in Christ. He is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is for us. And so David is promising, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Well, why will David do this? Verse 7, for he has delivered me out of all trouble. Notice that David is so confident that the Lord is going to deliver him, that he speaks of that deliverance as though it has already happened. For he has delivered me out of all trouble. Now, it's possible that these verses were composed after Saul left, but it is more likely that he is composing them because he knows that God is on his side. He knows he can trust God and his promises. He has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. I will see God repay my enemies for their treachery. And so I will praise the Lord. And this is a fitting promise for us to make in the midst of trouble, right? When we find ourselves in trouble, we're crying out to God for deliverance. We can promise, Lord, I will sing your praises if you get me out of this situation, right? When you petition God to deliver you, to rescue you, then promise to praise him publicly once he does. Right? We cannot pay God back for saving us, eternally or temporally, other than by praising his name and continuing to look to him to deliver us again. Because we are always dependent upon God. You can't pay God back other than by saying, God, I need you more. I praise you for delivering me, and now deliver me again. Each Lord's Day, we have opportunity to fulfill this vow in public praise together. At our Christmas party, several of you did this on a more personal level. We also do this in the course of our lives when we speak to others of the kindness of our God in daily conversation. We praise God for His mercies, or we ought to. So here's what David proclaims to us again. When men set themselves against God and against His Christ, when they oppress us as the people of God unjustly, then it is our privilege to cry out to God for salvation and vindication, that He would deliver us from harm and destroy His enemies, so that we might give thanks and praise to His name. That's what Psalm 54 proclaims to us. Now, Psalm 54, in the midst of this, contains what is called an imprecation, a prayer in which the psalmist invokes God's judgment, God's curse on certain people. Notice that David prays in verse 5, "Cut them off in your truth." Right? David wants God to judge the Ziphites for their unjust oppression. So here's the issue that I would like us to consider in our application section this morning, right, as we move from our text to what is our text, how does it challenge us as the people of God in our day. Here's the issue I would like us to answer, to address. Should we pray this way? Is David's prayer a fitting way for us as believers in Christ to pray? Should we pray that God cut off His enemy? This question is an important one to answer because we find as we read the Old Testament that these prayers crop up all over the place. We're going to see similar prayers in Psalms 55 and 56. And so rather than address it every time, I'm addressing it now to prepare us for Psalms 55 and 56. In Psalm 55, verse 9, David prays, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues." In Psalm 55, verse 15, he says, "Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." Then in chapter 56, verse 7, he says, "In anger, cast down the peoples, O God." How are we to understand such prayers? Should we sing these psalms, or should we skip them, eliminate them from our Psalter, or perhaps severely edit them? How are we to deal with these types of prayers? Now, not surprisingly, the answers to those questions have divided professing Christians over the years. Many have concluded that these imprecatory prayers reflect a lower standard of ethics than that espoused by Christ. Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Many allege that with these words, Jesus is forbidding the types of imprecatory prayers contained in the Old Testament. Right? Jesus is contrasting, so it is said, the Christian ethic with the Jewish ethic. While it was permissible to pray imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament, we are no longer permitted to pray that way in the New Testament. Haley's Bible Handbook, for instance, states that these psalms, quote, "are not God's pronouncements of His wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies," end quote. Likewise, the pulpit commentary, when commenting on Psalm 35, concludes, quote, "So with this and other imprecatory psalms, they give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers. End quote. One of the most strident criticisms of the imprecatory prayers comes from the pen of C.S. Lewis. He actually speaks of these psalms as, quote, devilish and, quote, diabolical. He concludes that we, quote, should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved these prayers, or worse still, used them to justify similar passions in ourselves, end quote. John J. Owen concludes that these, quote, these forms of expression are of such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired of God. End quote. Right, it seems that some of these folks have harsher things to say about David than they have to say about Saul and the Ziphites. How dare he pray that way? A curse be upon him. Oh, whoops. We can't say that, right? So is their conclusion accurate? Does Jesus forbid the use of imprecatory prayers? I am convinced that the answer to both those questions is no. Jesus is not forbidding the use of imprecatory prayers. What he is forbidding is bearing personal grudges and taking vengeance on our enemies, things that were likewise forbidden in the Old Testament. So, why is the answer to both these questions no? Well, there are a variety of answers that we could give to that question, but let us simply consider the full range of Jesus' own life and teaching. After all, the same Jesus who commanded, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you," also, on another occasion, pronounced 7 woes. And do you know what a woe is? A woe is a curse. A woe is an imprecation. So he pronounced 7 of them, a perfect number of them, upon the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Matthew 23 says. Verses 13 and following. Clearly, there are times, if we are to take Jesus' example seriously, clearly there are times when it is fitting to pronounce judgments or imprecations upon certain people. So does Jesus give us some guidance for when it is fitting and what it means to do that? Yes, he does. In fact, in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 26, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray imprecations, how to pray curses upon God's enemies. But in order to understand Jesus' words, which I've given you in your handout, we have to review the setting or the story. So before we read Jesus' words in Mark chapter 11, allow me to set the stage. On the Monday of Holy Week, so on Sunday we have the triumphant entry. Jesus enters into the temple. He sees what's going on. He then leaves and goes to Bethany. On Monday, he and his disciples make their way to Jerusalem. As they traveled to Jerusalem, Jesus saw a fig tree by the path, and he went to enjoy some of its early fruit. However, though the fig tree had a fair show of foliage, it was green, it was luscious, it appeared productive. Upon closer inspection, Jesus found that it had no fruit. It was barren. Consequently, what did he do? He cursed the fig tree. But wait, we're not supposed to do that, right? He cursed the fig tree. "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard his words. Mark chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus then proceeded into Jerusalem, and he went up to the Temple Mount to pray, to worship his Father. But when Jesus arrived, he found that the temple, like the fig tree, only appeared fruitful. A upon closer inspection, Jesus found that it too was barren. "Is it not written," he said, "my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." Mark chapter 11, verse 17. And then when evening had come, Jesus and his disciples went back to Bethany. The next morning as they returned to Jerusalem, the disciples saw that the fig tree had withered from the roots up. "Look, Master, the fig tree that you cursed is withered away." Mark then picks up the story in the words that I've given you in your handout. Mark chapter 11, verses 22 and following. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses.'" So what is Jesus teaching us here? Well, I want you to note, just first off, that Jesus uses the destruction of the fig tree to teach the disciples how to bring down, how to curse a mountain. Right? Notice verse 23. "Whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." So here's the question. Which mountain? To which mountain is Jesus referring? Well, what mountain is mentioned throughout the context? Which mountain did Jesus visit after he cursed the fig tree? Which mountain was like the fig tree, appearing productive, but empty of real fruit? Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. You see, in his words, Jesus is instructing the disciples how to pray for the overthrow of the temple, how to accomplish its destruction. Now, why would they ever want to do that? Because the temple had become a godless place, operated by those who hated God, who hated God's Christ, and who were oppressing and would continue to oppress God's people, who had become the chief persecutors of the church of God. And so Jesus is instructing them how to pray for the overthrow of the temple, an event which was fulfilled and realized in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city. So how were they to pray? First, they were to pray in faith. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to them, what's the first thing he says to them? Have faith in God. Trust God. Believe him. Serve him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to serve God. Right? Jesus insists that imprecations, curses, are not born out of personal malice or animosity, but out of a confidence in the God of justice. God is just. He delights in justice. Do you? The one who has faith in God and who hungers to see God's kingdom come will long for justice to be realized. And so he will, second, pray for the overthrow of God's enemies. Be removed and be cast into the sea. And he will pray this way without doubting. He will pray this way the same way that David prays in Psalm 54. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it's good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble. So confident is David of God's deliverance that he prays without doubting, believing that he would receive all that the Lord had promised to him. We are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are to pray that way without doubting. We want God's kingdom to triumph on earth. We want Jesus' reign to be acknowledged by all the nations of the earth. Not because that's a bad thing for the nations of the earth, but because it's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's light. It's life. In Mark 11, therefore, Jesus is teaching us to pray for the victory of the kingdom of God over her enemies. When he says, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. This isn't a health and wealth promise. This is a promise for the success of the gospel in human history. It's a promise for the triumph of the kingdom of God over all of her enemies. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, right, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're praying, whether you know it or not, you are praying for the overthrow of all competing kingdoms. You are praying that the darkness of ignorance and unbelief be dispelled. And Martin Luther writes, in his usual Martin Luther way, that when we pray that God's kingdom come, then we, quote, must put all the opposition to this in one pile and say, curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground. That's what you pray when you pray, thy kingdom come. So here's the point. The purpose of imprecatory prayers is to pray for the overthrow of all kingdoms that set themselves against the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus. The imprecatory Psalms express a holy desire for the expansion of Christ's kingdom and the overthrow of his enemies. So, consider some practical examples. You see a Mormon missionary, well, you'll see two of them, biking around your neighborhood. I hope that you don't pray that God would prosper their labors. How do you pray? We pray, Lord, thwart their intentions, grant them no favor, confuse their tongues, flatten their tires, frustrate their plans. We don't want them to prosper in their work, because if they do, they are increasing the kingdom of darkness. Should you pray for that? We pray similarly against Islam, against Buddhism, against Hinduism, against Jehovah's Witnesses, against liberal, unbelieving churches. And so too, right, we pray against foundations that support ungodliness. The mainstream media, Planned Parenthood, abortion clinics, Playboy magazine. We pray that God would bring them down, dry up their resources, impoverish them. In addition, there are often figureheads of opposition whose rage against God and his people must be stopped. Men like the Apostle Paul before his conversion, Julian the Apostate, Bloody Mary, Benny Hinn, Richard Dawkins. We pray that God would thwart their designs, cause their labors to be fruitless and to fail. So, How do we reconcile Jesus' instruction then on cursing the fig tree, on praying that the temple would be overthrown, cast into the sea? How do we reconcile that with Jesus' admonition, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you? An admonition, we might add, that Jesus himself put into practice on the cross when he prayed for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. How do we harmonize Jesus' curse upon the fig tree and the temple mount with his prayer from the cross? Well, fortunately, Jesus doesn't leave us guessing in this passage, does he? Look at verses 25 and 26. This is part of the same instruction. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Jesus tells the disciples, while you're praying for the destruction of the temple, while you're praying for the overthrow of the mount, the overthrow of God's enemies, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. In other words, Jesus is insisting that prayers of imprecation are not a license to take revenge on our enemies. That's not what they're for. When we pray imprecatory prayers, we're praying for the expansion of God's kingdom and the overthrow of God's enemies, the enemies of his Christ, not for the satisfaction of our personal affronts. Imprecatory prayers are not like voodoo dolls, which we use to exact vengeance on those we don't like or who have offended us in some way. That's not what they're for. Now, it appears that certain people were using them that way in Jesus' day. That's why he says, you have heard it said. That you shall hate your enemies. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that. In fact, it says quite the opposite. When we pray imprecatory prayers, we're to cry for justice, not to indulge bitterness or resentment. David prays, cut them off. And notice the little prepositional phrase, in your truth. He's crying for justice. He's not indulging bitterness. When we are suffering an injustice, however, it's easy to obscure that distinction, isn't it? And so Jesus urges us to be a forgiving people. So consider an example, the case when James and John were upset that a village of the Samaritans refused to host Jesus and them on their way to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and following. James and John were indignant. They asked Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven upon these people to destroy them, just like Elijah did? But Jesus rebuked them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Your concern, James and John, isn't for the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom. You're upset that you have to walk a few more miles. And then Jesus says this, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. A proper use of the imprecatory prayers will always remember the purpose of Christ's incarnation, which was to reconcile men to God. So when we pray against the enemies of God, when we pray that God would judge his enemies and bring them down, when we pray imprecatory prayers, we must remember that one of the ways that God destroys his enemies is by humbling them and converting them into his friends. Isn't that the lesson that God taught Jonah? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Do you remember why? It wasn't because he was afraid he was going to be mistreated. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid that when he got there and he preached to them that they would repent and then God would show them mercy. He didn't want that. He didn't want God to show mercy to them. He wanted them to just be destroyed. And so he fled from Nineveh because he didn't want God to show them mercy. It wasn't because he was afraid. It was because he was bitter and resentful. The imprecatory prayer is, don't indulge your bitterness. In fact, when you pray imprecatory prayers against God's enemies, God is the enemy of those who are bitter and resentful. So if you pray them in bitterness and resentment, guess against whom you're praying? Yourself. Right, if we're truly concerned for the advancement of God's kingdom, then we'll always remember that God often thwarts his enemies by converting them, even as he did for King Nebuchadnezzar, for the Apostle Paul, and for many of us. So when we pray imprecatory prayers, we pray that God either convert his enemies or judge them. Listen to Luther again, and I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends, and if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ perish. Right? Those are the options. Either they perish or the gospel perishes. Which do you love more? Thus, the saintly martyr, Anastasia, a wealthy, noble Roman matron, prayed against her husband, an idolatrous and terrible ravager of Christians, who had flung her into a horrible prison in which she had to stay and die. There she lay and she wrote to the saintly Chrysogonus, diligently to pray for her husband, that if possible, he be converted and believe, but if not, that he be unable to carry out his plans and that he soon make an end of his ravaging. Thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and did not return home. And so we too pray for our angry enemies. Not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways, as we pray for Christians, or that he help them, but that they be converted if they can be, or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. Right, so here's the point of this second section. The imprecatory psalms are not a license to take revenge or indulge bitterness, but are cries for justice. When we pray in faith, right, when we pray them in faith, they seek the expansion of God's kingdom and the overthrow of his enemies, not the satisfaction of our personal affronts. This morning, as we close and as we come to the supper, Jesus is held before us that we might have confidence that when men set themselves against God and against his Christ, when they oppress us unjustly, then it's our privilege to cry out to God for salvation and vindication, that he would deliver us from harm and destroy his enemies so that we might give thanks and praise to his name. God was with Jesus, and God vindicated him, raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand. And Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, he will also vindicate us. He will vindicate all those who trust in him and who rely on him for justice. And so praise be to God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness to us. We thank you that you raised up our Lord Jesus Christ, that you seated him at your right hand, far above all principality and power. That he is the Lord of all. He is your Christ, your anointed King. And so we would praise and exalt his name. We would extol him. We praise you for delivering us. We pray that we would continue to praise you again and again for your mercies to us. And we pray this way. We pray not only for the expansion of your kingdom, but the overthrow of your enemies, because Jesus taught us to pray.